This morning, take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Also, if you would, find Romans chapter 6, stick a marker in there. And these two places where we will spend most of our time this morning. I want to continue our study into the accountability of the man, the husband. But this morning, the message is such that, as you've already seen in many of other of our messages, is they're applicable to, it will be applicable to everybody here. Of course, this is going to be the seventh message or that we've looked at concerning the husband's accountability to the Lord. This morning I want to look at his accountability to the Lord concerning his flesh. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past," and notice in time past, now this verse is describing everyone in this room, one of two ways. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ is Savior, it's describing your past. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ is your Savior, it's describing your present. Okay? So you stick yourself into this verse depending on if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. Again, your past. If you do not know him as your Savior, it's describing your present. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation." See, it's not, again, if you know Christ as Savior, you had your conversation. You were walking in that. Or you are. One of the two. Okay? Now, this word that I'm wanting to deal with this morning is not found in this passage per se. The word flesh. However, if you took a concordance and looked it up in that, you'd find that 420 times the word flesh is used in the Bible. Many times when it says flesh, it's simply referring to this right here, what you see, the body. The physical body. That's one way in which the word is used in Scripture. Another way that it's used in Scripture is referring to simply human descent or human ancestry. The fact that you are the product of flesh. The third way, and this is the way that I want to look at it in Scripture, it is referred to not as the human body per se, because the human body is not necessarily condemned. I mean, Paul calls it in other places your mortal body, referring to simply the fact that, it's made up of the flesh. But the way that we're going to look at it here, the way the aspect is mentioned right here, in verse number 3, and I didn't read that far yet, it says, "We all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh." Now, in this verse, number 3, where the flesh is used, and then it goes on, it says, "fulfilling the desires of the flesh." So two times in verse 3, the word flesh is used. And here it is talking about our sinful, our corrupt, fallen nature. And here in chapter 2 and verse number 2, it points out to us that that old corrupt, fallen nature that we have received from fallen Adam is controlled by the world and by Satan and by ourselves. Notice back in verse number 2, it says, "Ye walked according to the course of this world." Then it says, "according to the prince of the power of the air." There's the world and there's Satan. Down in verse number 3, it says, "In time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So there, in verse number 3, we see that this old nature is basically controls itself. So we're under a threefold application here as lost people. You'd be under the world, you'd be under Satan, and you would be under the old sin nature itself, control. Now, as saved individuals, I think all of us in this room this morning would admit that the flesh did not disappear with salvation. And we know it doesn't disappear. Now, sometimes I've met some people, and I myself as well, when I got saved, I remember when I got saved. I remember how I felt. And I know we're not saved because of feelings, but the night I got saved, I felt something. I don't know about you, but I felt something the night I got saved. I felt sin. The weight and the guilt of sin just is gone. I mean, I felt clean. But it wasn't too long before I realized that I wasn't perfect yet. And it wasn't long before other people realized, I, even though I'd gotten saved, I wasn't perfect yet. But I remember how disappointed and how I felt when I sinned the first time after I got saved, too. You know, when you get saved, you immediately think that you're not going to sin as much as you used to. Well, the truth of the matter is you shouldn't, but it usually takes a while before you get to that place. There's a lot of, as my daddy used to say, a lot of water has to go under the bridge. There's a lot of things that must be learned before you get to the place as a Christian that you don't sin as much as you used to. Now, one thing I found out, that after I was saved and then I sinned, I felt terrible. I felt worse than when I used to feel when I sinned as a lost person. Right? Now, and the guilt was different. And when I used to sin as a lost person, it's like, well, I got away with that. And when I sinned as a saved person, it was, oh my, I didn't get away with that. You know? I mean, everything changed. But nonetheless, what I'm trying to say is, I knew that I still had something in me that wanted to sin and I didn't quite know what it was. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, it's still your flesh. You know, you could go through the Word of God and you'll find that really nowhere in Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, and that's where I will deal this morning, you can't find anything good said about the flesh, really. You go to 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 16. There, you know, one of the top three problems that we're going to have is lust of the flesh, right? We go to 1 Peter and it talks about there that the flesh is temporary. It's going to pass away. We go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And there it talks about the filth of the flesh. And go to chapter 4 and verse number 2 of Peter. The flesh there refers to the lust of men. In 2 Peter chapter number 2, it talks about how a false teacher, a false prophet, they will allure you through the lust of your own flesh. I mean, they play on that. That's how they get what they want out of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1 talks about the filthiness of the flesh. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 23 talks about how certain things are done, and no matter what we do, it doesn't satisfy the flesh. Now think about that. That's the reason why sin has to keep getting bigger, and quote, in the human mind, bigger and better, because whatever you do doesn't satisfy the flesh for very long. The flesh can never be satisfied. Permanently. It's only a temporary fix. Whatever we do in the flesh is only a temporary fix. It's never satisfied. And Scripture will tell you that in Colossians 2 and 23. Colossians 2 and verse number 11 talks about the body of sins of the flesh. Philippians tells us to have no confidence in the flesh. And we just read here in verse number 3 of chapter 2 of Ephesians talks about the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Colossians chapter 6 and verse number 3 tells us if we sow to the flesh, get this now, if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. So you can't ever reap anything good from sowing to the flesh. It's an impossibility. You know, that just sort of kicks in the teeth the thinking that we have sometimes. Well, I'll do just a little bit. It won't hurt anything. No, the Bible says if you ever sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You can't ever reap any good thing whatsoever from the flesh. Now, I will not take time, it should be well known by all of us, if not, read Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, and there where it talks about the works of the flesh. And there's not anything said there in that passage of Scripture that a saved person should desire whatsoever. And by the way, most of the lost people I've ever talked to are in trouble concerning the works of the flesh. They despise the work of the flesh when they get caught. They despise the works of the flesh when they have to start paying for it. And people pay for the works of the flesh continually. You know, I do not know, and Jerry didn't mention what was involved with this woman dying at the age of 54, but most people that die early usually do something to their body that brings about an early death, usually. Now, I'm generalizing, but that's a usual statement. And you have to pay for feeding the flesh sooner or later. You have to pay for, you know, feeding the desires of the mind, which is a part of this flesh and the sin nature. You have to pay sooner or later. And so the flesh here, our flesh, again, did not disappear. By the way, it can't, can it? Until it quits breathing, the blood quits flowing, He puts you in the ground somewhere, that only then will this flesh disappear. Well, in the process of time, then, that means you and I are left with it. Well, if we're left with it, we should know how to use it. Right? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 said he buffeted the flesh. In other words, he kept it beat down. In other words, he kept it controlled. So it, this flesh, would be his servant, not his master. Now, the flesh can and does tempt each one of us. And what I mean by that, it's constantly telling us, I want this, I want that, I want this, I want that, I want this, I want that. And when it starts influencing us to do wicked, sinful things, what must we do? Give in to it, right? By the way, that is what the world teaches. That's what the modern psychologist teacher will tell you. See, modern psychologist tells you to, you know, whatever you want, do it, because you don't need any guilt. That's modern psychology. And because we listen to all that, and by the way, everything about our economic system is supply and demand, right? What do? They constantly are creating a demand by making commercials that make you want things, right? That play on the very base nature that we have, the flesh. So everything in our society is telling us, well, give in to the flesh. Go ahead and do what you want to do. You don't need the guilt. Listen, as a Christian, you and I must fight the flesh. There is no such thing as living peaceably with it. Did you get that? There is no such thing as living peaceably with it. It's an uncontractable entity. You know, you can make contracts with a lot of things. You can make peace agreements with a lot of things, but the flesh is not one of them. It's almost like the American government with the American Native Indians. Every single agreement, every single treaty that the American government made with the Indian, they broke. Every one. That's the way the flesh is with you. You know, you'll make agreement with the flesh, and it will break it before 24 hours almost every single time. You cannot live peaceably with the flesh. It must be denied. It must be fought. It must never be fed. Romans chapter 13, verse number 14 says, make no, zero provision for the flesh. You need to realize, I need to realize, the flesh is not my friend. The flesh is not your friend. A number of areas that I want to look at concerning the flesh this morning. And you can turn now over to Romans chapter number 6. A number of things that we will see here. And I'm going to read, as you've turned there, I'm going to turn and read you a verse in Galatians chapter 5. The first thing that I want you to see this morning is our flesh is at combat with God. Galatians chapter number 5. And verse number 16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse number 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Notice, lusteth, has a strong desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, opposites, total contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, what does those two verses say? It's given us a formula that we need to apply in our lives, but the first thing you need to realize, there is a war taking place. There's a combat taking place. It is between your flesh, it is between my flesh, and the Spirit of God. If you're a Christian this morning, now if you're not a Christian this morning, you don't have this war taking place. I remember before I was saved, when I got ready to go do something wrong, I didn't have a war taking place in my body, in my mind, say, well, you shouldn't do that. I didn't have that. And I had a conscience that would, you know, would rear its head just temporarily, but it was soon appeased. But when I got saved and I started making plans to go do the same things I did when I was lost, there was a total war took place. I mean, you're talking about being miserable and about, I mean, I'd almost break out in cold sweats over it. Why? Because the flesh wanted me to come do it, and the Spirit of God said, no, you don't need to be doing it. I have never enjoyed being in an unwinnable type of situation. But that's what I thought I was in when I first got saved. But, you know, the longer I saved, the more I read the Word of God, the more I studied, the more I realized, hey, this is winnable. The battle is winnable. But the thing about it is, a lot of young Christians don't think it's winnable. So they get to the place where they just give in to the flesh. And then they become more miserable under greater conviction of God because they're sinning willingly. Listen, you need to realize that there's a war taking place. You know, if you realize that there is a clear war taking place, what do you tend to do? You tend to pick sides. Right? And it is only wise to pick the side that you think is going to win. Right? And now in this situation, it is a side that we know is going to win. Right? We know who's going to win the battle. We know who has all power. The problem is, do we want the victory bad enough? Do we still like our sin more than we do like the approval of God? There's a lot of thinking that must take place here. This is not a flippant message this morning. This is not one of these, well, preacher, you know, I can take it or leave it. No, it's not one of those. And the Word of God is clear as we go through here. This is something that must be thought through. This is not something that I can just tell you and you just sit there, oh, okay, preacher, I know you. I'm glad you told me and think you have it. And it won't work that way either. This is not something that's that easy. Why? Your flesh won't give up that easy. You know, your flesh just will not give up. Your flesh is not something that's going to say uncle anytime soon. The flesh is something that must have the foot of conquering constantly on the nape of his neck. Because as soon as the flesh feels the foot of conquer, just the pressure released a little bit, guess what? He's on top. You know, when I was a schoolboy and we would wrestle on the playground, you'd get an opponent down and hold him, you know. I learned real quick to hold him until the bell rung. I know when I was on the bottom and I felt that person relax just for a split second, I was on top. Because when you relax, it's hard to tense back up. But once you've got somebody down, you hold them down to the recess bell rings and time to go to class, and you won. But the flesh will not give up. The flesh is not going to say, I give up. I give. No, the flesh is not going to say that. They're not going to tap out. Flesh doesn't tap out if you know, when you surrender in wrestling or whatever. Can't do that. It will not do that. You say, well, I don't like to fight like that. You don't have a choice. You have to if you're going to win. You have to if you're... And see, I'm glad I've got a good partner in this. See, the Lord wants us to have victory more than we want to have victory. But you need to see there is a combat taking place. You say, why is there a combat taking place? Because the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were given the divine nature. You say, I didn't ask for it. You didn't have to. That's a blessed part of salvation. The divine nature of God, the Spirit of God, comes to live within. And He's there. It would behoove you to get to know Him. It would behoove us to get to know what He can help us do. But there's a battle taking place. You're in Romans chapter 6. Well, I actually want you to look in chapter 7 first. But notice verse number 17 of chapter 7. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now notice how he is describing himself here. There's two aspects of him. He is describing the real him as not the flesh. When you become a saved individual, the real you ceases to be the flesh. The real you becomes the person that is indwelt with the divine nature. And he says here, that which I do that I don't want to do, it's really not me, but it's sin that dwelleth in me. Now the sin there would be the sin nature, the flesh. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Remember, there's a combat taking place. and you have and I have within me the enemy. It says, in our flesh, in this sin nature, this flesh, this corrupt, fallen nature dwells no good thing. I mean, it doesn't have any shade of goodness about it. Next part. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You have that problem? When you want to do right, you end up doing wrong? Why? It's the sin nature. It's the flesh. And Paul said he had a problem with it at one time. Guess what? We do too. And he, at one point there, got so to the point, said, what am I going to do that I constantly keep doing that which I don't want to do? And that which I want to do, I can't seem to do it. And it brought him down to verse number 24, and it's like he threw up his hands. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Notice how he says this, from the body of this death. He described his own body as nothing but death. By the way, death is not pretty, is it? Now, most of us in this room have buried a loved one. Or you will one of these days. But you know, American culture has made death pretty acceptable. You know, immediately when a person dies, they take that person, sweep them off to the mortuary, and they embalm them. Real soon. The first thing they do, they stick them on in a cold storage until they take them off. Why do they put them on cold storage? So the corruption, the rotting process doesn't start as quick. When my oldest sister passed away, I went with my mama the next morning early. So she died at like 11:50 at night. And we were there at the hospital the next morning early. And guess what? We went down to the morgue part. And just like you would see on some detective show, they reached and grabbed the handle and pulled out this big long drawer, and there she lay on that slab. They hadn't done anything to her except put her in that refrigerated storage. Now I'm telling you, when we pulled that drawer out, death wasn't too acceptable. When you pull a body out like that that's been dead, you know, all the coloring of the face was gone. She was as white as my shirt, except for the blood that was out of her mouth and around her face. It wasn't too pleasant when I saw that. But you know what? Just within 24 hours, she looked pretty good. Why? They'd shift her off to the mortuary. They had embalmed her. They had put makeup on her. They'd fixed her hair. And she looked like she was alive laying there in the casket. Isn't that amazing? We've made it look so acceptable in the United States of America. That's not the way it is around most places of the world. You know, in most places of the world, that body would be stinking in 24 hours. It would be all swollen and bloated. That's when death is unacceptable, isn't it? We wouldn't like to see. You know, in most places of the world, they bury their own dead. They dig their own graves. But we've made it so acceptable in America, we hire somebody to dig the graves. We put them in a nice casket that looks like a piece of furniture. It makes us feel good about lowering them into a concrete vault where nothing's going to dig them up and eat them. Death is, the old flesh is acceptable even in death in America. You know, we can change ourselves if we don't like the way we look. Just get a nose job or tip and a tuck and whatever here and there, and we can change our whole self, you know. But you can't change the sin nature. It's fallen, it's corrupt, and it's going to be with you to the day you die. And we need to realize there's a combat taking place. Number two, we need to realize as saved individuals, now you can go back to chapter number 6, we need to realize as saved individuals, our flesh, you listening? Our flesh was crucified with Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is not true of you. But if you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is true of you. Let's begin reading verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now, who is dead to sin? Is it just the person that's been saved? I say to you, no. He's not dead to sin yet. Now, I described a period a while ago after I was saved, I still sinned. Guess what? I still do. Guess what? You still do, don't you? But I sin a whole lot less now than I used to. Used to this time in my life that as a saved individual, I didn't struggle too much against it. Didn't fight it too much. I didn't realize I needed to. I didn't realize that the victory had already been given to me either. Let's go on here. Know ye not, and the truth of verse number 3, they did not know. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? They didn't know that. The fact that they didn't know that would be one reason why they'd say, shall we sin that grace may abound? They were ignorant in a whole lot of things, and Paul's trying to enlighten them here about it. He's wanting them to see, hey, as a believer, positionally, you need to realize that your old sin nature, your old man, was crucified with Christ. Let's go on. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, when we got saved, the new nature, the divine nature, was given to us in the person of the Spirit of God. But until I came to the knowledge of what all he does for me, I didn't have too much continual victory. Until I realized that at salvation, I died with Christ, but at the same time, at the time of salvation, I arose with Christ to walk in newness of life. Until I saw the importance of that, and by the way, that's what water baptism is supposed to picture. And really, I think you're supposed to wait to water baptism until you accept that. Now, that's a whole different sermon in itself. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Planted. Planted together. When we see that we're together with Christ in his death, it should also wake up, hey, we're like him in a resurrection as well. Verse 6. Knowing, by the way, this knowing in verse 3, know in verse 3 was a present tense. Continuous, you should be knowing this. You are not knowing this. Verse number 6, knowing, it's a present tense. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Secondly, our flesh was crucified or is crucified with Christ. It is a present reality. Notice what it says here. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Now notice, there's an old man in verse number 6, and there's a body of sin. Now some people say the old man and the sin nature are the same. I'm not ready to make that statement. Now listen to what I'm saying. The old man here is the part of us that was in control. At salvation, the old man no longer had control. The divine nature, the Spirit of God that came in now should be the one making the decision. Now that's positionally true. But it will not become practical in your life and in my life until we reckon it so. Until we make the choice. And we could go over to Ephesians, we could go over to Colossians, and there in those two books it says, put off the old man, put on the new. Well, it's positionally been done. But do you accept it as reality yet? See, it will not become a practical reality. You will not walk in continual victory until you say, hey, I'm dead with Christ and I'm alive with Christ. I'm going to make the choice to put off everything that deals with the old man, and I'm going to put on everything that has to do with the new man. And we're going to get to this in just a second. But number 2, our flesh was crucified or is crucified with Christ. You got to realize that. Notice back verse number six. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, literally said, rendered powerless, that henceforth, notice that henceforth, we should not serve sin. That literally said would be with the result that we would no longer be slaves with reference to sin. That's a literal rendering in that last part. With the result that we would no longer be servants or slaves with reference to sin. You and I, as saved individuals, do not have to be servants to sin. In other words, sin does not have to be our master. But there's too many Christians walking around today whose flesh is their master. Should not be. We need to realize that we were crucified with Christ. Number three, and finally, and there's a lot of subpoints to this thought, though. Number three, our flesh must be controlled. Not only we must see that our flesh is in combat with God. Number two, that our flesh was or is crucified with God. Number three, our flesh must be controlled. Now, there's a number of areas that for a father, our flesh must be controlled in a number of ways. Number one, and this real quick, I'm just going to state them and go on to what I want you to see here. Our flesh must be controlled when it comes to our speech and attitude. When it comes to strength of body. I think we men should stay strong of body. In other words, we should take care of our bodies. Number three, sexual desire. Number four, societal and secret behavior. All those things are from our flesh needs to be controlled. The way we respond to people and what we do, what we think we do in secret. All those things, the flesh must be controlled. Back to chapter 6, please. Let's go on here. Verse number 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, that two verses is simply explaining what he said in verse number 6. Verse 9. Knowing. This word knowing. No, it looks exactly the same as the one in verse number 6, doesn't it? The one in verse number 6 is present tense. The one in verse number 9 is perfect tense. A little different application. In other words, knowing with a settledness, it's a done deal. You don't have to wonder, think, what ifs? Anything. No, it's a settled knowledge here. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Should any Christian question that? No, it's a settled thing. We know that he is raised from the dead. He dies no more. He ever liveth, Hebrews said, to make intercession for us, right? Death hath no more dominion over him. If death doesn't have any more dominion over Christ, death doesn't have any more dominion over us. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Ken. We are going to die in this flesh. Yeah, but I've already pointed out in chapter number 7 that that's not the real me. Right? Isn't that what Paul said in chapter 7? It's not me, but sin that dwelleth in me. Right? See, what you see this morning is not the real me. It's going to be a glorious thing when I can look in the spiritual mirror of heaven and see what I am looking like reality. Aren't you? Aren't you looking forward to being able to, that when we see each other with glorified eyes, no pretense, just like we are. Knowing that, death hath no more dominion. Verse number 10. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. He continually lives unto God. But he died unto sin once. I'm going to come back to that once idea here in just a few minutes. Verse number 11. Likewise. Likewise what? Likewise as Christ, here in verse number 10, died to sin once, but continually, present tense, lives to God. That, likewise that. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. How many times? Notice the reckon. It is present tense. You're to continually reckon this to be true. It is a continual reckoning this true. What if you stop reckoning it true? Well, chances are you're going to go back the wrong way. You have to continue to realize, hey, I've died with Christ. I'm dead. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 said too. It said we were dead in trespasses and sin, but now hath he quickened you with the divine nature. Let's go on. So this reckoning that takes place here. You see, when it comes to seeing the flesh needs to be, must be controlled, first of all, there must be a reckoning for the deliverance of sin. You must reckon the deliverance of sin. The word reckon here means to put to your account. It means to count it up. It means to come to a concluding, and you accept that number, to put it to your account. And you've got to accept that. It must be counted in your life, in my life, that I am dead to sin and alive to God. And that is a continuous reckoning. Every day I need to realize, hey, I'm dead. It's not that I have to ask to die. It is a reality. I have to count it so. I don't have to ask the Lord, Lord, help me to die today to self. No, it's a done deal. I'd have to reckon it so. You understand what I'm saying? Verse number 11 again. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus has got to be the one living in and through us, right? Verse number 12. Let not sin therefore, and notice the therefore. The therefore goes back to verse number 11. Because of the truth of verse number 11, I should do some things. And what I should do is, number one here, not let sin reign in my mortal body, in this flesh. Now, so, if I am to reckon the deliverance of sin, number two, I am to reject the dominance of sin. And this let not sin reign, literally read, is stop letting sin reign. Stop letting it. Don't let it do it anymore. You say, do I have that power that I cannot let sin control me? Yes, you do. You say, how do I do since I have such a hard time with it? Well, number one, it's not in the power of your flesh. Remember, the flesh is your enemy. The key is submission to the divine nature. And we'll get to that here in just a few minutes more. But it's submitting to God on a daily basis. But let's come back to this. Stop letting, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That, notice, or with the result, you should obey it. Notice that, obey it in the lust thereof. You should not be obeying this flesh. Verse 13, neither yield. And that neither yield is the same construction as let not. In other words, stop yielding. Stop yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Guess what? This is a present application. Continually stop letting your members. Now, what's members? These are members. This is members. This is members. This is members. This is members. You know, arms, members, legs, members. Any part of your body is a member. And it's saying stop yielding your members as instruments. Notice the word instrument. It literally means a tool or a weapon. Stop letting your members be a tool or a weapon of unrighteousness unto sin. But what? Notice this now. Now, we are to reckon the deliverance of sin. We are to reject the dominance of sin. Number three, we should resist the desires of sin. It says there in the last part of verse number 12, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. We're to resist that desire. But now here in verse number 13, this middle part, but yield yourselves. Now it said, stop yielding, but now it says, but yield. It tells you what not to yield to, but it tells you what to yield to. But it's sort of interesting. There's a change here of tenses. These other words were present tense, continuous things. So here, number four, we should respond with a deliberate choice against sin. If you don't do it with a deliberate choice, it will not take place. It does not take place by accident. It doesn't sneak up on you and take place. There's no surprise here. It is a deliberate, willful choice on your part and my part if we're going to do the last part of verse number 13. It is a deliberate, willful choice if we stop yielding. It is a deliberate, willful choice if we stop letting sin. Because these are imperatives. They are commands. But here it says, but yield. This word yield, it means, get this now, it means to present yourself. It means to place at the disposal of. It means to offer. That's what it means. So it says there in verse 13, stop yielding, stop presenting your members, stop offering your members. Now, but here, but, now notice the but. It is a strong contrast. It is presenting an opposite. Stop yielding, but yield yourselves. To whom? Unto God. If you want your flesh, you want your sin nature controlled, you must yield to God. We don't do that too often. We yield to the flesh. It's much more fun. Right? Isn't that what we say? Isn't that what the body, isn't that what the world would say? Isn't that what the devil would say? It's more fun to do this. You want to be an old fogey and do that? Why do you want to do that for? That's how the world and Satan would make statements about doing right. But you know what about this yield here in verse number 13? This yield is a one-time decision. Get this now. All the others are present tense. This one is a one-time decision. Get that? You yield yourself to God one time. I married Renee June the 30th of 2008 of this year, we will have been married 34 years. That was a one-time decision to get married. Now, ever since then, we have had to do the things that continue that marriage or to show forth our one-time decision. Now, that is a present tense application. That's the reckoning. That's the not yielding as instruments. That's part of this one-time decision of presenting yourself. This word right here, but yield yourselves, is the same Greek word that's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. One-time decision. And see, the problem, you say, well, Pastor Kemp, I've tried that, but I don't think you've done it. I think you've made some emotional decision, but you've not stopped and counted the cost. You have not stopped and said, hey, I'm dead with Christ. I'm alive with Christ. I see. I need to live. And you, with the knowledge that you see, if you don't have the proper knowledge, you make a half knowledgeable decision. I have seen people over a period of times make all kinds of decisions with half knowledge. And what happens? They live to regret their decision many times. Right? You can make a better decision with more knowledge. This is what I'm trying to give you. I'm trying to give you knowledge to make a decision with. To make a decision to yield yourself unto God is no flippant decision. It does mean no to yourself. It does mean no to your flesh. It does mean no to your will from here on. You take your will and you place it at the disposal of God. Well, I like this. Yeah, I know. I thought it through, and I like a lot of things, but I'd rather God to be in charge. He knows better what's best. So I bring myself, and I place myself at the disposal of God. You know when I did that in my life? It was the first Saturday night of November 1978. That's when I did it. I got saved July the 4th of 1973. It was 5 years before I surrendered my all to God. But I can take you to the place. I almost guarantee you I could get within a foot of where the place was on the floor that I knelt. And I can take you to that place where I knelt and I said, God, all of me now belongs to you. I give everything to you. Whatever you want, wherever you want me, I'll be there and I'll do it. Now that decision that night on that first Saturday night, if I remember correctly, it was November the 2nd, 1978, was the foundation for many other things in my life. There's been other things that's come up in my life where the Lord's worked in my heart. And, you know, I'd say, I surrender to the Lord. Lord, wherever you want. That foundational decision laid the foundation for every other thing that God has ever brought into my life. Well, yeah, I surrender to you. It's foundational. And from that decision has been the continuousness then of doing what God wants. Why? Because I had to respond with a deliberate choice. If you don't make a deliberate choice, you say, well, you know, I really didn't make my mind up then. And people play games with their heart all the time. Well, in the back of their heart, they, well, you know, I really didn't make a decision that yet, so I don't have to do that. Or I'm not eating that. And she tells them that because if she does, then she'd be a liar on top of it. And it's an extra help for her not to eat that which she really doesn't need to eat. You ever done something like that? It's called accountability. And see, that's what this decision, this deliberate choice to give yourself to God is. It's accountability. And every time after that, when God brings something to your mind that He wants you to do and you start the arguing process, you know what the Spirit of God is going to say to you? But you made a choice. Are you going to be a man of your word now? Are you going to do what you said you did? And you're going to have to say, yes, Lord. I did give myself totally to you. Totally to you. You're going to have to respond with that deliberate choice. Have you? Have you ever made that deliberate choice, or was it some emotional decision that you were swept up in because some preacher gave you some emotional, you know, illustrations and got you to the altar all weeping and crying? Listen, this type of decision doesn't have to be a weeping and crying decision. It can be, doesn't have to be. It's a choice of your will. I'm not asking you for an emotional decision. I'm asking you for a will decision. I can guarantee you one thing. A will decision will change your life. Emotional decisions may last 2 weeks, 3, 4, but it won't change your life. And I think there's a lot of people that have made emotional decisions. Say, I'm going to be a missionary. I'm going to be an evangelist. And what happens? They get in the throes of difficulty. I really never told the Lord I'd do whatever, whenever. That total surrender, that total deliberate choice on your part against sin was never really made. I'm asking you this morning to make it. Where you make that deliberate choice against sin and for God. Now understand that choice may change your life totally. When I made that decision in 1978, I had no idea that it meant that I'd stand before you this morning as your pastor. I had no idea. I didn't know that it was going to lead me to give up a number of things in my life that I really loved. That really wasn't anything wrong with. It just wasn't best for me. I didn't know it was going to mean that too. But it may mean it. It may mean it. Yeah, it may. You know, when I said I do to Renee, I knew immediately, though, however, that meant I couldn't run around and talk to all the other girls anymore. Right? That just wouldn't be wise. It wouldn't be too good for our relationship either. See, there's a lot of things out there that's not good for your relationship with the Lord. How's your accountability to the Lord this morning concerning your flesh? That may mean you might have to change about what you eat. How you eat, how much you eat, how often you eat. May have something to do with exercise. May have something to do with sleep schedule. May have something to do with entertainment. It may have to do with a whole lot of things in your life. Why? Because you've made a deliberate choice against sin and for God. Yield yourselves unto God. It isn't there beside of that. It goes on as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, it doesn't tell you what all that means. It's a blanket statement that you can trust God with, though. So God doesn't have to tell you every little thing He wants you to change today. And you shouldn't even have to ask. as a loving Heavenly Father, omnipotent as He is, and all-knowing as He is. We shouldn't say, Lord, now let me negotiate with you. God will not negotiate. The contract's on the table. You must decide if you're going to sign. Let's pray.